We are continuing and moving on in the book of Acts here. We're in Acts 4 right now. We had Peter giving sermon number 1 in chapter 2, giving sermon number 2 in chapter 3. And now we're in chapter 4, and he's actually kind of giving another little mini-sermon here, his third time that he's preaching. And we're going to see him talking to the leaders of Israel. He's gotten this opportunity now to talk to them directly. Everything you read through here, and if you really look at it with fresh eyes and not try to take what other people tell you is happening here, obviously most people talk about the beginning of the church in Acts 2, and this beginning of the church that now God is dealing with Gentiles and the Jews, and everybody's one big happy family here. But it's actually, if you're real honest and take a real honest look at it, you're going to see that nothing has changed since Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That we see them talking about the gospel of the kingdom. We see that baptism is important as far as salvation goes. And we see that he's addressing no one other than Israel. Israel is the only one that's in view here. We don't see any Gentiles being involved. We see Peter talking about the fathers. We're going to see all these things about the kingdom. And so again, there's just nothing at all about the church, the body of Christ. But yet, people somehow want to push this body of Christ in the middle of all this and somehow try to make it work. And that really is a clumsy way of doing things. And so if you're really taking a fresh look at what's going on here, it's a continuation. When Luke finished writing Luke, he then continued on with the book of Acts. And obviously there's a continuation between that. But where does it stop with that continuation? Well, we're obviously going to get to that. But at this point, we're seeing the same thing going on. We're not seeing any change at all in what was going on between what was preached and who was preached to in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even into chapter 3 and 4 of Acts. So I guess I asked the question here in my notes, where is the church, the body of Christ? But you're not going to find that if you're asked Peter at this point, so where's the church, the body of Christ? And he said, well, I know where the church is, but I don't know what you mean by the church, the body of Christ. And that's a term that Paul uses to describe who we are, those who have believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not looking for the kingdom. We're not accepting Christ as our Messiah. He is God incarnate who has died for our sins, yes. And obviously there's similarities between, because we have the same Savior, but the programs are different. Here we're still looking at the program of Israel under prophecy, which is why we see Peter referring back to prophecy a lot to explain what's going on in those current events. Paul uses prophecy in terms of proving who Christ is, but not to show that there's an advancement in the program. Peter's using it to show that these things are advancing as prophecy says it's going to advance. So they're used in two different ways. But Peter here continues to go back and talk about the prophetic events and relating them to what's going on in this period of time. Let me just read verse. We'll start with verse 1, chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people. Now, remember that Peter had Peter, James, John were involved in healing of this man who was lame from birth, which is a picture. That's chapter 3, starting with verse 1. He then preaches a sermon to Israel after he got their attention with the healing of this blind man, and then gave out the plan of salvation, or how Israel is able to have the times of refreshing come in. The times of refreshing would be the kingdom that's being promised to Israel if they would just believe in Christ as Messiah. Now, in chapter 4, we're seeing as they were speaking to the people, this is actually just almost the same time, right after the healing of this man, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees come up to them. Now remember the Sadducees, I think everybody's heard that. The Pharisees are ones who believe in the resurrection, and the Sadducees don't, and that's why they're sad, you see. So they apparently some of you haven't heard that. So that's a good way to understand the difference between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees have no hope of a resurrection, but the Pharisees did. Anyway, these are the leaders. And if you put the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these leaders of Israel together in one group, that's called the Sanhedrin. So if you're going across the Sanhedrin, that's the government of Israel. So all these people, but the Pharisees aren't mentioned specifically here, they came up to them, Peter, James, John, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all those who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man had been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So we've got another opportunity by Peter. James and John, I assume, were there too. And maybe others that were put into jail. Peter obviously is the most vocal at this point, and everything is directed at Peter as the leaders of the disciples, which is another indication that God hasn't changed anything. Peter is still the leader. The disciples are still in play and a very important part of what's going on. As the disciples are still important, then Israel's still important. And that's why they had to fill out to number 12 to bring in Matthias. And so what he's doing is applying and talking about Israel's prophetic program. And he's going back and talking about these things that are happening and relating it to Israel and relating it to what they need to do as Israel. Most people, of course, confuse these programs and blend them into one big mass and one big mess and try to bring what Peter's talking about here and in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and bring them into the church, the body of Christ. And so we have a complete blending. And people who talk about the idea of rightly dividing are the guilty of this. They're not rightly dividing at all, but in their mind they are, and it just confuses the heck out of me when I see that they in one breath will say, "And you have to rightly divide," and then they go back into Matthew and talk about the church, the body of Christ. And so it's very frustrating to see that happen, because what are you rightly dividing? Where are you dividing Scripture? You're not making a clean break. You're not breaking between what Israel's program was in terms of prophecy and what all the prophets have talked about in terms of what Daniel laid out and the church, the body of Christ. There is no change that's going on here. That change had not happened yet.
Do you have any idea what they're dividing at all?
Well, they are... I'm totally confused.
Well, it seems to me that they're dividing it by Christ's birth.
Right.
They will tend to do that, but yet they will understand, for instance, that Matthew, often they'll understand that Matthew was written to the Jews. So there's a confusion even among their ranks, the Acts 2 people, of how to interpret it. And so sometimes they'll see that, well, this has to do with Israel, but yet they still mix. And I think one thing is that there's they would say that there's prophecy for the body of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They confuse things. I think if you make a clean break and just say, well, here's Israel's program and here's the Church, the Body of Christ program, where's the break? Naturally, it falls where Paul was raised up, where we stopped working with the 12 disciples. They tend to include a lot of things that the church was in view, or sometimes the cross is the dividing point, where Christ died, the Jews were rejected, and now God's going to deal with the church, and then Peter, when he's given the keys to the kingdom, well, that's really, and talks about the church in there, that now Peter is going to be ahead of the church, not necessarily as Catholics believe, but that there's a whole new work here and the Church, the Body of Christ, is in view. So there's a lot of confusing things out there that...
The Holy Spirit for Acts 2.
That's where they would normally divide that, and yeah, why they put it into Acts 2.
So that's rightly dividing for
them. A lot of times, but they dip back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and pull things out that sometimes that belong obviously to Israel, and apply to the body of Christ. So there's a lot of inconsistency there with a lot of people.
I know people who are basically say it's just a progression. There is no real distinction. It's just a progression of God dealing with Jews to God dealing with the body of Christ. And so it's all the same. It's just that you're getting more knowledge as you go along.
And that's the people that would take Acts as being a progression, where they would start, well, look, at he's dealing with the Jews here, and now we're starting to bring Gentiles in, and then we're going out. But it's the same message that they would not say there's two Gospels. There's one Gospel that is now just being spread out farther and into away from the Jewish nation. So that's another view, too, that is very common. Now, as we get into the leaders of Israel here, and we see Peter talking to them, now just imagine, though, that it was only a few weeks ago that they were involved in putting Christ to death. Before this time, or as Christ was walking on this earth, let's take a look at where they were. Matthew 3:7. Now we first see them kind of concerned about what's going on as John the Baptist is baptizing just outside of Jerusalem at the River Jordan. So a few miles outside of Jerusalem is where we see John the Baptist. And when he saw, John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, now this is a nice greeting, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He knew their hearts. It wasn't that he was an obnoxious host. It was that he knew exactly why they were there. What they were there for, well, first of all, they wanted to see what's going on. Secondly, he knew that they were there to shut things down, because he, John the Baptist, at this point, was pulling people away from them, and they started to see this happening, this... all these people going outside of Jerusalem, away from the temple, and moving away from the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, to go see John the Baptist, who was proclaiming something that they thought went against what they were teaching and preaching, which actually they were. Mark 15:10. We get another little glimpse of the Jewish leadership and what they thought of Jesus and all these things that were going on in verse 10. And here we're at the end of Jesus' life, just before he's condemned to death, and he's with Pilate. And Pilate was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy or because of jealousy. So this was the driving force with the leadership of Israel. They were jealous of Jesus and jealous of his disciples. And again, it was because, as we can see, and I think, we'll see this later as we go into, it had to do with their power over the people. Acts 17, and this is continuation of what was going on during this time concerning Jesus and the religious leaders. Acts 5:17, "But the high priest rose up along with his associates that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Well, nothing has happened that changes from what they were doing. Jesus was not there anymore, but the disciples were carrying on and preaching Jesus, and they were preaching Him risen, and attributing people coming to life because of Jesus. So here, this group of religious leaders, thinking they finally got rid of this problem, Jesus, they've got Him on the cross, you can just hear them, oh, finally, we're going to get the people back, and we're going to get things back to normal again. And then, of course, Jesus messes everything up by coming back to life. And then, once He leaves the earth, the disciples are picking up the message and telling the people, this Jesus Christ, and every time Peter talks to the people, what does he say? Points a finger at him and says, "You killed your Messiah." Now, the leaders of Israel, you can understand why they wouldn't be too happy with this. They thought they had stamped out this fire, that they had gotten rid of Jesus, and now all of a sudden, what happens? He's back to life, literally and figuratively. He's risen out of the ashes. He's come back to haunt them. And now, to the disciples, they have to, not only had they had to tamp down all the rumors going on about His resurrection and spread lies about it, and try to try to get over this resurrection thing. Now the disciples are there raising people. Well, there's a lot of miracles going on. This man that was raised up from, who was lame, people raising from the dead, all the other miracles that the disciples doing, and now they're proclaiming Jesus as being behind it. The man they thought was dead is now back alive, and he's not angry yet, but he's going to be. And Peter's warning them that the wrath of God is going to come if you don't do this, but we're waiting for this kingdom to come in, that this times of refreshing that Israel is so looking for, this is what we're waiting for if you would just accept this Messiah. And the leaders of Israel are doing everything they can to get rid of the Messiah so that they can maintain their power. They're still jealous through all this time. If you take a look at John 11, and John 11 is the account of Lazarus being risen from the dead, being raised from the dead by Jesus, which Deb and I were talking about just recently, like about a few minutes ago. John 11:48 gives the reaction of the religious leaders to this miracle. And this is when they're huddling together after it had all happened. And verse 48 says, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so they were concerned. Were they really concerned about the nation? Not quite. If they were concerned about the nation, they would have accepted Christ as the Messiah, because that would have given the nation power in the whole earth. Well, that wasn't what they were concerned about. We can see that they were concerned about their place, and they were concerned about their power over the people, and they saw that slipping away, which is why they were jealous, because someone else now is stepping in their place. And you notice, too, who's involved here. We see Caiaphas in verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" And he actually gave them a prophecy. "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he didn't say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. He didn't understand what he was saying at that point, and the far-reaching results of that prophecy, but he was looking ahead for that one man to die for the nation. And that obviously was Jesus Christ. So these religious leaders are seeing these things happening, and boy, they're panicking, because they need to contain it. They need to control it. They need to get out there and make sure that this isn't going to continue so that they can maintain their power. People just haven't changed, have they? all the things going on behind the scenes, all, you know, we're only seeing about 2% of the dirt that's going on behind the scenes, I bet. And here we're able to see the dirt going on in the religious leaders, all the trying to keep their power at any cost. This is what they wanted to do. They wanted to keep this power. Man can't handle power. We have Peter, James, and John. They're boldly preaching Christ. We've got 5,000 people coming to know Christ, which sounds like that's a pretty good-sized church they're forming now, right? But if you think of it in terms of population, just Jerusalem, the people living in Jerusalem, it's estimated that there's about 600,000 people there. So again, there's a very small remnant that's believing. And if you take in all Jews, there's several million of Jews. And so that little flock of believers, we're probably looking at maybe 1% of the population who at this point are believing. So numbers-wise, it sounds like a good chunk of people, and it is. Percentage-wise, of Jews that should believe, it's actually a very small number that is believing, and so that's why it's always called a remnant. And this remnant is always, God is always dealing with a remnant. He never deals with something that's a very popular movement. Promise Keepers, you know, that was hot for a while. But again, that's an ecumenical movement that got into mysticism and got into all kinds of social things that they, if it's a Christian organization, it shouldn't get into. They're distracting the message of what the ultimate goal was, I think, good, but in order to grow, again, growth is what drives churches and organizations. They're always looking to grow, and when you want to grow, that means you have to be careful what you message. Your message has to be very inclusive, and that's what happens to most churches and organizations. They become more and more inclusive so that they have more and more people, but then that means the message gets more and more watered down.
They always encourage you to go back to your church. So if your church was teaching falsehood, I guess that's what they were okay with.
They were fine with it. And you were to work within that church. Billy Graham, same way. They tended to be very careful in the messaging as far as what they said, as far as getting people discipleship. He didn't want to drive people away from the church because that might offend somebody. So, again...
I didn't
care
what church.
No.
Because even after I got saved, I was amazed. I'd love to listen to him, and at the end, he'd always say, "Now, go to church on Sunday."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I was a Roman Catholic. Are you kidding? I got saved. Even right off the bat. Well, that's one thing I got.
Yeah.
That was
right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And it's very unfortunate. Billy Graham has done a lot of good, but he also has done a lot of bad that really confuses people and their Christianity and what they should believe and not believe. And so there's good as well as bad in there. Now, these leaders... can't find any good here. It's kind of hard to find but they're turning people away from Christ. They don't want Christ to be proclaimed because it makes them look bad and it usurps their power. If we go back to John, well, we were at John 11, let's go to John 12 and verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Again, they're concerned about all the people. This is as Jesus enters Jerusalem, riding into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. And we see that happening again, that jealousy being played out. And they're worried about people following this Jesus. And perhaps, boy, if he's king, we're in deep doo-doo here because we have tried to reject him all along the line. And this is why they wanted to get rid of him. And it's no different now in Acts, that in Acts they want to get rid of the problem and move on in their lives because in their power over the people. So what happens now, Peter preaches Jesus Christ. And his preaching is so powerful. Like I said, he's now 5,000 have believed. Many have believed on him, and at least the 5,000 men. So you know that there's also women and children who probably also believed in what Peter was preaching. And so there are more than just the 5,000. But it's still, again, a very small, small percentage of Israel that needed to believe Jesus Christ as Messiah. And it was the leadership specifically, I believe, had to make that decision to follow Christ. They were the ones actually trying to get rid of Christ and pulling people away from Christ. Their job was to announce Christ and bring people to Christ as Messiah. And that's why Jesus said, this kingdom I'm taking from you and I'm going to give it to another. That kingdom is the kingdom that he's setting up on the earth. They were to be the rulers in the kingdom, but it was taken from them because they rejected Christ as Messiah. He set up other people, the disciples, and promised them thrones that they will be sitting on the 12 thrones in the millennial kingdom, ruling and judging over the world with Christ. So in verses 5 through 10 of Acts 4, we see that this special meeting, and you have to understand that these leaders of Israel, it would be like convening important people, the president, the executive branch, the judicial branch, the Supreme Court basically, the legislative branch, you'd have leaders from them all coming together in the United States to discuss this problem. This is how critical it was in Israel. These are the leaders, the high up leaders, the highest leaders in Israel. And they are the ones who are trying to figure out, what do we do? Our power is slipping away from us. We need to take care of this problem that's that now has reared its ugly head, and we need to cut that head off again and get rid of these people who are proclaiming Christ. Now it says in... it speaks of Caiaphas, the high priest. It also says, well, in verse 6, chapter 4, in Acts, it says that Annas the high priest was there and Caiaphas. Now, who was Caiaphas? He was a high priest.
For that year.
Now, yes, and that, you have to understand that at this point in time, Caiaphas was actually a former high priest. Annas was the former high priest. Annas was the... Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. All right, so it kind of stayed in the family as far as the high priest. The year that Jesus was born, Annas was the high priest. And Annas was the high priest for a number of years, actually. And then Caiaphas stepped into that spot. Now, like we would talk about President Jimmy Carter, even though we know he's not in office, or President Ford, or whatever, when you're... when you talk to these people, you talk to them with that title, they retain that title. Same thing here. Annas was not technically the high priest at this time. Caiaphas was. And Caiaphas was, actually they were both involved very heavily in putting Jesus Christ to death. They first went to Annas the high priest, they call him the high priest, but it was Annas who was the former high priest. And he was the one that kind of reviewed the case and then sent it to Caiaphas. So Caiaphas was the high priest of that time. So this is, there's a little confusion here sometimes with the names and what's going on here. But it's, if you understand that Annas was the former high priest and Caiaphas was the current high priest, I believe, at this point in time, and when Jesus was put to death. And we see that actually in Luke 3:2. And it says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This is when John is starting to preach. And Annas and Caiaphas are already getting involved in these things that are going on as Jesus Christ, or as John is starting to be the announcer of the Messiah coming on board, and he's baptizing people, and these leaders are already, their interest is piqued in this, what's going on, and they are checking things out. So when it talks about, it makes it sound like they're both high priests, but actually Caiaphas is the active high priest in Jesus' ministry, but at his birth it was Annas. Annas was the active high priest, and then Caiaphas was now the active high priest at the end of Jesus' life. And what we see in Acts going on here. So they're convening here to figure out what are we going to do. Things are falling apart. Things aren't looking good for us because of this Jesus Christ. And we need to take some action and take care of it. Matthew 10:19 says, but... and you have to look at what Peter was doing. When he was preaching, did he sit down with a sermon ready to go? You know how pastors supposed to have a sermon ready to go at any point in time? Or just be a good talker, I don't know. And so the
pull it out.
Oh, here it is, yeah. Here's my sermon, just in case. Peter didn't have to do that. And we see why in Matthew 10. Peter, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was preaching and to these leaders of Israel. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's giving him what to say, exactly what to say. And we see that same thing played out in Matthew 10:19. And Jesus gives him instruction, but when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. That's exactly what was going on with Peter. He didn't know what he was going to say. Until the Holy Spirit came upon him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he knew exactly what he was to say, because it was God's word given to the leaders of Israel through Peter. Luke 12:11. We see that same thing going on here, how God is dealing with the disciples in a completely different way. When they bring you before the synagogue and the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about what or how you are to speak in your defense, for what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. And so that was going to happen, and this is happening right now. Same thing. It shows that there's a continuation in the events of what are going on. The Holy Spirit's working in that same method. Unfortunately, people take these verses and use them. We had a guy in church, a church way back when, and we were all to give and tell people, well, this is what we're teaching in Sunday school today, or as we're starting this new series. And he gets up and says, well, I'm just going to let the Lord lead me as to what I'm going to say. And you know, that's not the class I'm going to go to, because the Lord doesn't work that way. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, what's the first word? Study. You have to study, and the Holy Spirit will help you in understanding, but He's not going to give you the words to say. As people pick these things out and start applying them in the wrong manner, the Lord isn't working that way anymore. But with Peter and the disciples, He was working absolutely this way, in a miraculous way, and one of the big reasons He was doing that is His word hasn't been fully revealed yet. So how does He communicate? Through His word? It's not done yet. He communicates through the prophets, through the apostles, and He gives them the message that He needs to relate to the people. This is consistent with the Old Testament. How did the prophets know what to say? It was the Holy Spirit working through them, God giving them exactly what He wants them to say and the message that they are to communicate. That's what was going on here. And once the Bible's complete, there's no reason for that. We're not going to have additional information coming, as so many people think we do. How many times do they blame God for what they're saying? We hear people, and the Lord told me this.
They were glass darkly. That's why they say that, because they don't know for sure.
That's, yeah, exactly. And they do have an out, saying, well, we have to learn to hear the Lord speaking to me in my inner self. And sometimes we get it wrong, but other times we get it right. And boy, what kind of a prophet is that?
I didn't hear audibly like they just saying now.
It's, yeah.
I heard God. It wasn't audibly. I'm not nuts.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, you're... Yeah, but then we're just talking about feelings and inner impressions. And that's why even our former pastor said, well, the Lord told me to buy this church. Well, there's a warning sign right there. And how did that play out? Not so well. And so we have this, the Lord speaking directly to the prophets, to the apostles, giving the message to those who are listening, those who are in power there. That's God speaking almost directly to them, just through Peter. That's a face-to-face message from God as he takes control of Peter. And Peter is saying exactly what the Lord wanted him to say. Just as when Peter is speaking in Acts 2, Peter's saying exactly what's to happen. When they picked Matthias, it was the Holy Spirit. They had already been given the Holy Spirit. Remember in John 20 that the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples at that point in time, preparing them for the service that they were to go through in serving the Lord. And so now he has the opportunity to preach Christ directly to these leaders of Israel. Before it was with the masses. Now he's, you know, there's absolutely no excuse for these leaders to reject Christ as Messiah. They've got time after time, and now they've got the Holy Spirit personally, through Peter, talking to them about what they need to believe and putting all these things together. That evidence, it keeps mounting. Even though it was so great in the first place, they couldn't ignore it. Now they've got the proclamation of Peter. They've got this man rising up, and it's Jesus Christ talking to them again, as if he's on this earth, but it's the Holy Spirit that this is happening. It's God talking to them, and it's just amazing that the hardness of man's heart. The more they get talked to, the harder their heart becomes. And we can see that process as their hearts get harder and harder. We see that now they're going to try to put Jesus Christ to death. They're stirring up the crowds, the leaders of Israel, to try to get him to die. Finally, they get him on the cross and he dies. And then he comes back to life, and now he's speaking to the apostles and disciples and so on. And he's seeing they're seeing these things, but yet rejecting Christ time after time after time. And there's no excuse. And we're not going to be able to finish this. He ends up in Acts 4, and talks about the stone that you have tripped over. And you'll see that this is what Jesus talked to them about earlier. Just a few months earlier, Jesus talked about the stone that you tripped over. Peter's doing the same thing. Again, no excuse for them to reject it. Any comments?